I'd like to have you open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6, we'll read verses 6 through 8. We're going to be talking today about godly training, how to train yourselves to be godly, or what Scripture indicates, and some obstacles we need to look out for. It begins in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, saying, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Leading into these verses, we had, at the end of chapter 3, the mystery of godliness, which, as you remember, was the message of Jesus Christ coming to the earth, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, and that message going forth that now, through Jesus Christ's life, we have the power to have a transformed life, that Jesus Christ, being made known to us, can change us, change our nature. Then in chapter 4, it began saying that the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith, and began pointing out that to replace this relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we would call godliness, understanding the message, some will take and begin abandoning the faith and will begin replacing a relationship with God with rules and regulations. These rules and regulations have absolutely no value at all. I'm going to take this battery and ping pong ball out of my pocket. It's starting to bother me there. Just things I've collected this morning as we're on our way to church. But these things would be replaced with rules and regulations which have absolutely no value at all as far as growing in godliness. And it comes right here and says that a good minister, where it says good minister, that is the word diakonos, a good servant, is actually a servant, a good servant of the Lord will point these things out to the brothers. And that means the people that are in the church will point out. Because this is a very treacherous place. And you know, believe it or not, this is one of the places where it's the easiest for believers or Christians to fail. We all deal with sin, and we fall in sin at different times. It's something you want to avoid. But it's an obvious thing that people fall, when they fall in sin, you know you've got a problem, and you need to make a correction or make a change. But when you miss your relationship with Jesus Christ and replace it with some kind of a rule or regulation, and you go off track, it has an appearance to yourself of being, hey, I am being godly. I am doing something right, but yet it's slowly leading you away. This is what the whole book of Galatians is about. And Paul points out to Timothy and says, you'll be a good minister, a good servant of the Lord, if you point these things out, as if these are stepping stones through a treacherous trail. You've got to look out for these things. You've got to always maintain, first of all, your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And do not be deceived to replacing that relationship with some kind of rules and regulations. You see, I'm okay because I do these things. Well, you can do those things and not even be a Christian. So he says, if you point these things out, it's interesting because that word, it says, if you point these things out, it is a word that means to lay underneath. And the way it's translated, it is a word that means if you suggest these things to the brothers, if you point these things out. It's different than what we find in chapter 1, and you guys may remember this, chapter 1, verse 3. And I'll read this, and we've studied this earlier this year. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines." That word is the word command. That means to stand up and say, you need to stop doing what you're doing. That is wrong. Stop it. A command. Way you may see a general leading an army, or a coach leading a team, or a parent disciplining a child. We will not stand for this. Command. But it's different in chapter 4, where he's talking about, I was talking about false doctrine. Here he does not say, and you may get the impression, command the people to do this. But here Paul is telling Timothy, don't command, don't be an overlord over the people, but simply point them out, point the truth out to the people. You've got to follow the way of godliness, not these rules and regulations. And it's kind of neat to see the word used there. It's more of a gentle, suggestive word. And it gives the impression of suggesting to the people that they take this and put this in their foundation of their life. Not commanding, not demanding, but instead simply speaking to them the truth and letting them deal with the truth as they would want to. And it says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister, a diakonos, of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. When it says brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed, it is the word nourished, giving the impression that this is, again, spiritual food, different place in the Scripture. The Word of God is presented as being a food, a source of energy, not for your natural body, but you know, eventually resulting in energy for your natural body. But instead of a spiritual source of food, a spiritual source of energy or nutrition. And here he says, you'll be a good minister that you yourself have been nourished in the Word of God. And again, it's something that's kind of obvious and simple, but we'll go ahead and say it. It's a good minister of the Word of God is someone who has been nourished themselves in the truth of the Word of God, and then they can take that and share it with others. And you can understand, I mean, that's pretty obvious, but what is the opposite of that would be a minister who has no nourishment of the Word of God, and then yet tries to nourish others who themselves have no nourishment or no energy, no Word of God, no truth themselves. So it says, brought up that you would be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. We've just spoken of food. We've just spoken of nourishment. And we again see the idea of partaking of the Word of God as if it's something that you would eat. But now look at this next verse. And this has got an excellent principle in it. He says in verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Here again, the ideal is have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Where it says have nothing to do with that is the ideal of rejecting it or refusing it. Again, if you're sitting at a table and you're being served this very excellent meal and they're passing food around, that the first thing they may pass around would be the Word of God. And you're going through and you're taking portions of the Word of God and you're filling yourself up and you're nourishing yourself with the Word of God. But by the time it gets to the godless myths and the old wives' tales, now they're handing this around, that by the time you get here, it says you refuse it or you actually excuse yourself, and you actually leave the table. How come? Because you're full. Because you're satisfied. Because you've got what you need, you have the truth, and you will not need to dabble in godless myths and old wives' tales. In other words, it goes back to the idea, if you know the truth, you will not be searching for other things. And if you're searching for other things, you're going to need more truth. And it's interesting because, once again, throughout Paul's ministry, throughout the ministry of Jesus, Jesus did not confront the religious leaders until towards the end of his ministry, where they actually came right and became right in his face, became opposition right in his face, and he needed to talk to them directly. But Jesus' ministry was not to come and start destroying all the falsehoods. Jesus did not follow the devil around and heal the sick people, that maybe like one time he had a daughter of Abraham that was sick. He didn't follow the devil around and try and heal the people the devil had oppressed. He did not follow the devil around and try and discredit all the devil's teachings. Jesus Christ came simply with the truth. He presented the truth and let it fall where it would fall. He came with the truth. The same thing Paul in his letters. He does not spend great amounts of time talking about all the things that are wrong. He simply comes at people with the truth. And this is what it says here. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. And Paul's, and the emphasis here again, is that Paul was telling Timothy, if you'll come and nourish yourself on the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and then you'll come to the people and present to them the truth of the Word of God, you won't have to worry about godless myths and old wives' tales. You'll not have to worry about these false teachings and these false doctrines that are being brought up. In other words, as in football, they say sometimes one of the best defenses is a good offense. If you're going to be an aggressive team, it's like you don't want to spend all your time on defense. You want to have the ball and go out and score. The same thing is true with the truth of the Word of God. Don't spend all your time trying to figure out what the devil's doing. Find out the truth of the Word of God and go with that, and that will, of course, overcome anything the devil's doing. Another great example of this is in the FBI, and of course I'm not an expert from the FBI, but when they train FBI agents to, and I've read this, to recognize counterfeit money, how would you train an FBI agent to recognize counterfeit money? Your first impression would be to go around the world and get all the examples you could possibly find of all these false types of money and have them study this and look at it and examine all the possible ways they could be deceived. But it says that the way they train FBI agents to identify false money or counterfeit money is instead to give them the real thing and have them handle it and look at it and get used to the feel and the way real money is, and something that, you know, some of us are unfamiliar with. No. Feels like a plastic card, doesn't it? No. But have them handle money and get the feel for it, so that when they come in contact and they feel something or they see something that's been imitated, they know that's not right. This isn't right. What's wrong with it? I don't know. It's not the truth. And it goes to a good principle for us. Instead of spending our time finding out what's wrong and what's not the truth, Timothy is being told, you find the truth, you teach the truth, and you forget about all the error, and you just keep going forward with the truth, and eventually you'll overcome the false. And the same thing is true for our lives. How do you recognize what's true when you know what's true? How do you recognize what's false when you know the truth and it doesn't line up with the truth? You'll know the difference. But now it goes on to a very interesting part here, and it says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. And this is a word, it's like gymnazo, which is where we get our word gymnasium, the word train. Train yourself to be godly. And it gets exactly the word. It's a Greek word referring to athletic training or recreation in some kind of a gymnasium. And the Greeks were very, very familiar with this, as were the Romans. And Paul is saying, it says, train yourselves to be godly. Go to the gymnasium and train yourselves to be godly. And of course, we're going to find out a difference here. Well, with the next part of the verse, it says, for physical training is of some value. Now, Paul is not foolish enough to lock himself away and say, physical training is no value at all. Just forget about the physical realm and concentrate on the spirit. He says, physical training is of some value. And that's exactly what it means. There is some value in taking care of your physical body, being physically fit, being in shape, eating right. These obviously have some value. And Paul is not saying, forget about it. He's saying there is some value. But he's going to go on and say there is something of a greater value. And it's going to be kind of obvious, because physical training, this body, keeping this body in shape, is going to affect me while I live on this earth. So, of course, it's got some value. But it's going to say that godliness, training yourself to be godly, is more important, because it not only affects this time, this present age, where I'm at today in this life, but it will carry on over into eternity. And so, of course, you want to pay attention to your physical body, but there's something more important, and that would be your spiritual body or your spiritual life. And that is not to neglect your physical body for the other, but to take care of both. It says, train yourselves to be godly. When I'd have different basketball camps down at a Christian school in Tulsa, we'd have little Bible lessons throughout the day. And one of the things I always came across each year was this verse right here, was train yourself to be godly. Because I thought the greatest example of training yourself to be godly and greatest source of encouragement from this verse is we would train students or basketball players to shoot or to dribble or do some form of physical activity. And when I would give, say, a student a basketball, and we'd go over the right form, you keep the elbow tucked in, follow through, you know, head steady, all these, you know, proper techniques of shooting, then they didn't do it. It's like, oh, that ain't right. You're a loser. Forget it. And it's like, what would you do? It's like, no, that's close. You're paying attention. And you'd work with them again, and you continue to work with their shot or their dribbling. And the first time you'd have everybody line up, get a ball, we're going down as fast as we can, ready, set, go. And they all think, oh, damn, there's balls. It's like a popcorn popper all over. But it's like, oh, they'd never be any good. And you go get another group of kids because they're a bunch of losers. Well, no, yeah, that's right. We come back. We're training them to be basketball players. Now, if you put that in the same perspective, put yourself in that same position, because we're always growing. We're always being trained to be godly. And you compare it to younger people, any type of person that is trying to be a godly person. You present them with the truth of the Word of God and say, now, this is the way you do it. And you watch them, and then they're bouncing balls all over the spiritual gymnasiums, or they're shooting at the wrong basket. It's like, oh, no, it's like you can't even hit the side of the wall, let alone the rim. It's like, you give up. That's not the way you treat a basketball team. You go back and you try it again, and you expect them to miss the first few times. You don't expect them. In fact, if they make it, you're surprised. But if they miss, it's like, well, we're okay, we're on target. The same thing is true with your life and your spiritual godliness. Is when you miss, or when people that you've explained the truth to, when they miss, that doesn't mean they weren't trying. That doesn't mean they don't understand. That doesn't mean they're going to give up. That doesn't mean they're losers. That means they're being trained to be godly. And you need to cut yourself some slack you need to cut other people some slack. Otherwise, you're going to take your team, you're going to take the people you're involved with, and you're going to destroy them because they're not good enough. And of course, you know, they're always being trained. Now, that is not to cut down on the idea that we're not going to try. Hopefully, we are showing up at practice. Hopefully, we are learning the proper techniques. And as people continue to practice, and you can tell the people that spend the most time working on their free throws, you know, the proper leg movement, and you can just see the people that have spent time working on it, when they came back the next year, you could see a difference. And you could tell other people that hadn't done anything with it at all. They just continued to say the same way they were. The same thing is true with your godly life. If indeed you are training yourself to be godly, you will show improvement. Same thing as a basketball player will show improvement. So we're not saying, oh, well, we're all just going to, you know, continue to fail. No, what we're saying is, in the process of being trained, you will fail. But that doesn't mean give up. If you missed your first free throw, how many NBA basketball players, if they had missed their first several shots, if they would have quit, would have never, you know, obviously they would never have made it to the NBA. I'm sure, or if they ever missed. Think about that in athletics. If you ever missed a shot, I'm no good. I'm not going to play anymore. I mean, even the greatest, you go back, even baseball examples. The thing is, when you're being trained, it's compared to physical training. We are going to have moments where we're failing, but the ideal is to continue to press on. Let's find out a little bit about this, though. It says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. I love that kind of a word, for all things. Holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I want to look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And there are so many things in the world, in Christianity today, that you need to have a balance in the whole thing. Because there are some groups of people that take things to one extreme and others that take it to another extreme. And that's why I try to do my best when I teach the Word of God, because I know I don't know everything, and I know if I wrote down all of my theology, it would not be correct. That's why I try and stay with the Scriptures, because as I'm going week by week through the Scriptures, I'm being taught, I'm learning. The Word of God is always being, you know, exposing things. But there are some groups of people that, and you've seen them, and you've listened to them before, and we all are going to fall somewhere in this range. Of what does godliness have to do with our life today? I mean, what is the result of godliness? Some people would say, none. Christians are going to be, you know, completely, you know, broken down, poor, not have anything. They don't want anything to do with this world. But they're going to be spiritually great. There's another side over here that's wrong. Another side over here that's also wrong that says, the more godly you are and the more you walk with God, the more things you're going to have and the more success you're going to find in this life. And when you meet with failure in this life, it means you've failed spiritually. Well, that's not true. Somewhere in this area is the truth that when you live and you walk with God, it says godliness has an effect in this present age. So as you walk with God, I mean, just some common sense would tell you that. Just think of people that have walked with God, and they have what we may call being content, maybe being happy. And the result of that, that's the result of a life spent with God. Where people that have rejected God and walked away from God, they find themselves frustrated and things don't work out and they can't find any answers. And that all has to do with this walking in godliness. But it affects all areas of your life, like we mentioned last week, from the social areas to your life as an employee or a business person. All the way around, walking with God affects all the ways of your life. Now, that does not mean you're going to have the Midas touch, that everything you do is going to turn to gold. It means that God is going to be involved in your life. And you've got to think that if God is involved with your life, it's going to turn out to be good. But listen to some of these verses here. We're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says here, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Going back to what we said last week, that good things come from God. So you seek God first. Seek His kingdom, seek His righteousness, and the good things are going to be there. You start seeking the good things, you're going to eliminate God. And we're going to see this as it comes up. And I read it in different commentaries and stuff, and I believe it. We are not making a choice. Believers are not making a choice. I don't know. Do I want the good things of the world, or do I want the good things in eternity? Scripture teaches you walk with God, you're going to get the best of both worlds. Do you understand that? We're not talking about living in sin. We're talking about living in God's created world. He says right here, these things will be given to you as well. Look at Solomon. God came to Solomon and asked him, what do you want, Solomon? Solomon could have asked for long life, riches, power, wealth, being famous, any of these things. But he says, I look at this kingdom and I need wisdom. And God says, that's a good answer. Because through wisdom, you're going to get both long life and prosperity. It's right there. It says, in wisdoms, and Proverbs, I wasn't planning on talking about this, but in Proverbs it says, in her right hand, in the hand of right hand of wisdom, is wealth and riches, and in her left hand is long life. Wisdom contains these things. And the same thing goes here. Another verse that Jesus says is in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. We'll look in verse 28. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. Oh, boy, that's good. We've left everything. Forsaken their lives. Well, that means Peter's going to be broke, poor. He's not going to have nothing for the rest of his life. He's given everything up. But watch. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Then he lists homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. Oh, yeah, and persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus promised, Peter says, what about us? We've left our families. I've left my occupation. I've left everything to follow you. What's going to happen to us? Jesus says, you're going to receive the result of that in this life and in the life to come. You'll have eternal life. In other words, Peter's actions of following God were going to affect him in this life and in the life to come. But Jesus was not short to say, and persecutions. There would be persecutions coming along with it. Let's go over to another verse, if we can. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is another side of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead, and the people of Corinth were having a hard time understanding the resurrection, and they say, well, maybe Jesus Christ really wasn't raised from the dead, and Paul says, you guys got to think about it. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then you're not going to be raised from the dead either. What makes you think that if Jesus, that was just a story about Jesus being raised from the dead, what makes you think that you're going to live in eternal life also? And he goes on, let's begin in verse 17. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Meaning, they're really not in heaven then. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And this is the most important thing, sometimes you'd think that just following God is going to benefit you in this life. But if that's all that we're looking for is a benefit in this life and to receive the good things in this life, Paul says, then you're to be pitied more than all men. Because the greatest thing is not what this world can provide for us or what God can provide for us in this world, but it's where we are going. It's our relationship with God and where it's going to take us. And if our only hope is in this world, and the only thing you want is things in this world, and the only reason you want to stay with God is so that good things will happen to you in this life, then Paul says you're to be pitied more than all people because your only focus is on this world. And the Bible does teach that God will take care of you and God will protect you. But if your whole relationship with God is so that everything is going to be okay on this world, then Paul says, you're to be pitied more than anybody. And again, focusing us towards the future, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to look at a few things here on being trained to be godly. It says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So what we need to define today, and I think the most important thing we need to define today, is it says, train yourself to be godly. And if the Scripture says to me, train yourself to be godly, and, you know, I'm slow, and when a lot of times people read something, they catch on real quick, but as I read this, it says, train yourself to be godly, That sounds important, but now what did that mean again? What does train yourself to be godly mean? And maybe I'm too black and white, or I want things all written down. I mean, a real generic answer is, you know, train yourself to be godly. Well, that means be good. Let's go to the next verse. But wait a minute, what does it mean, train yourself to be godly? I've written down four or five things here, and I try to put this definition for myself. What would, if I am going to begin today to train myself to be godly, what are some of the things the Scripture points out about this training? What does it mean? First of all, according to 4:8, chapter 4, verse 8 of Timothy, it is not physical training. Training yourself to be godly is not physical training. Now, of course, we know that me going to the gym and lifting weights or going out and running lots of miles is not going to make me a godly person. So that physical training. But we just got done describing some physical activities there in chapter 4, speaking of marriage and abstaining from food. So, in other words, godliness is not, again, it's not doing something. Okay, I'm godly. I don't do that. So, first of all, any physical act is not necessarily godliness. Now, again, your godliness will affect your life, but simply because, you know, I don't eat steak. And you do? Yeah, God told me not to eat steak, so I'm godly. As long as I don't eat steak, I'm godly. I spend all my time concentrating on not eating steak, and that's not godliness. So first of all, it is not physical training. The next one we need to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Right here in this area of physical training, Paul uses it again. Paul used physical training and athletics quite a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it does, though, include, we just said it does not include a physical activity. A physical activity is not godliness. But it does include physical discipline or some form of discipline. Let's read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Speaking of a race, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Kind of like that. How are we supposed to live our life? We're supposed to live our life as if we're trying to get a prize. Well, I don't want to be competitive. Paul says, you run as if to get the prize. You set your goals, say, I am going to get the prize. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going for the prize. That's what Paul says we're supposed to live like. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, he's speaking of some kind of a track event or some kind of the Olympic Games or some, they had many of them that they would have. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So here Paul is taking a parallel. He says, I've been down to the gym. I've seen people practice. He says, they work hard. They discipline themselves in order to get the prize. Because they know if they don't, they're not going to get the prize. We could spend about 20 minutes discussing what goes into a Greek training, an athletic training of a Greek athlete. It's fantastic. It's a lot of spiritual parallels, but we'll have to do that some other time. But Paul says, I see them training in order to get the prize. And he says, they're going to get a wreath, and they're going to get... And then everybody leaves, and it's over. It's like, well... And then you always got to start saying, yesterday I won. Last week I won. Last year I won. When I was 18, I won. And, you know, it's like, way back, it happened back there. It's over. But he says, we're going to get a prize that's going to last forever. Do you understand that? I have won games before. Believe it or not, I have won games and championships before. And it's like, we won. And then soon as the clock is shut off, it's like, let's talk about it. Do you remember? We won. 10 minutes ago, we won. And then it's, yesterday, you got to cut out the newspaper. It says we won. And then the next thing, it's not in the paper anymore. It's like, so you go back and read 2 days ago because we won there. And it's like, it's getting further away. But there's a day coming where your spiritual achievements, the applause, if you want to say that, will never quit. Once, when you achieve it, it is a prize that will last forever. You're always going to be at that state of the championship. That is going to be a great day. And Paul says, if they will do it for that moment of fading glory, how much more should we press on? He says, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, he says, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for a prize. So there he says right there, he says, I make my body a slave. In other words, he says, I take my life on this earth, and it is my slave to achieve for me what I want to achieve. What a contrast. to how many times do we find ourselves where we are a slave to our body? Paul says, well, Paul is there too, I'm sure. But Paul says, I make my body my slave so that I can press on to the goal that Christ has called me. So it does include physical training. And that leads us to John chapter 21. In other words, all these good things that you may want to talk about and say, well, God will provide all these good things. Yes, He does. But there's going to come a time where we need to say, I need to lay this aside and press on. God has provided good things, but we've got to press on. And it's going to involve sometimes not just discipline, but going places we don't want to go and doing things we don't want to do. Now, it's going to still be our choice, but it's going to be something that we would feel more content to just enjoy this life, but because we're heading somewhere else, because there's a greater level we're striving for. Look at this, John chapter 21. Jesus is talking to Peter. Talking to Peter about the final days of Peter's life. He says to Peter, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. We're in chapter 21, verse 18. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. And that was to a crucifixion. That was to the death that he was going to leave. Jesus says to Peter earlier, you'll receive 100-fold the homes and the brothers and the sisters and the fields in this life. You'll receive that and eternal life for more. But you'll receive it with persecution. And Peter had to make a choice. God had provided for him. But Peter knew that his race, his course was set to continue on this track. And as he got there, it's like, oh, I don't want to go there. And if any of you have ever spent any time in any form of athletic training, I remember running quarters in cross country this fall with the high school kids. But I specifically remember running in college. We'd have to run laps around the track, quarters. And we'd do like 20. Every once in a while we'd do 20 quarters. They'd have a certain time. And when the coach would tell you, we're going to run quarters tonight, we're going to run 20 of them in a certain time, you just felt right. It's like, oh, well, that's going to hurt. And the first one wasn't bad, but you knew you had 19 to go. And it's like, the coach come back, and you'd just be just like exhausted. And coach would be, well, time there. He'd give us a little time, a little rest. You know, it's 30 seconds. Ready? And we get back online, and it's just like, I'm going to quit. I'm going to quit cross country. I don't need to be here. I don't even want to be on the team. Everybody else is back at the commons eating supper, and I'm going to leave practice now. But you didn't. You didn't want to go. The coach was telling you to go, but really, you could quit. But you get back on there again, and you ran one more. You didn't think about the next seven. You ran one more. You get down, what is it, six? And you have to do it again. And it's like you didn't want to go, but you knew that you had to continue doing that. And that's the way it is in any sport. It's actually that way in any kind of physical training. It's like, I'm tired of practicing, but I need to continue on. And Jesus was telling Peter, you're going to follow me, and you're going to have to train yourself to be godly. You're going to have to take physical training, and he's going to end up going someplace where he did not want to go. Can you imagine? You know how I felt, and you may know. I know how I felt when I had to run those quarters. Oh, 20 quarters. Oh. But can you imagine looking at the crucifixion cross and knowing they're taking me there? Peter knew it. They're taking him there. Jesus says, the day is coming, Peter, because you have chosen to live godly, and you've chosen to follow me, and your relationship with me and knowing me is more important than anything else, and you will not turn away. You'll not turn aside. You're going to press on. That will eventually lead you to a place you don't want to go. Are you ready for that, Peter? And it's just like a race. Are you ready for this? And Peter was going to have time to get ready. It wasn't going to happen the next day. It's going to be several years from then. But he knew, I'm going to end up going someplace I don't want to go. And that was the Lord's will for him. I need to go now to close in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter writing himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, of course, this is before he was crucified that he wrote this. Pretty sharp guy, ain't I? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Before we read this, I want to remind you that the mystery of godliness was knowing Christ. Understanding the mystery, and by knowing Christ, the godliness is there, the power is there to become godly. It's an attitude of who Jesus Christ is and wanting to follow God. I read in a book, and they says the closest thing in the Old Testament was a term, the fear of the Lord. Godliness is the fear of the Lord. And living in that fear is not, godliness, again, is not an action. I don't do that, so I'm godly. No, godliness is the fear of the Lord, walking with God, knowing Jesus Christ, and then having a change in your life because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very clear right here, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for two things. For life on this planet. It's not money, it's not your job, it's God's divine power that has given you everything you're going to need for this life. And again, He is a good God. He has given us everything we need for life and, what's the next one, and godliness. His divine power has also implanted in us everything you're going to need to live a godly life. To keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ, it goes on and says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. It's by the goodness of God that He has called us to walk in the knowledge of the Word of God, that we might receive the things in this life and the things in the life to come, that we might be given the opportunity to walk godly, to train yourselves to be godly. To be trained in godliness means to continue to pursue a knowledge of Jesus Christ, an understanding of Jesus Christ, more than an academic knowledge. Yes, I passed the test. A knowledge where it becomes applicable in your life, where you're concentrating on the presence of Jesus Christ during the day. That is godliness. If you're concentrating on Jesus Christ and desiring to know Him during the day, it is going to affect the way you live, the way you handle things. It will be the true mystery of godliness. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that we may walk in Your ways, that we may be the people You've called us to be. We ask You to be with us during this week and make this stuff real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.